used in all of history.
And all that power was created and maintained by the God you prayed to this morning. Maybe it's his sunny way of reminding you that if he can maintain that much power over the sun, is there anything in your life that he can't handle? Just a thought as you enjoy that summer sun.
This is AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. Taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we will welcome you to bring them up for discussion. I don't always know the answers to questions, but I'm always willing to look at them and discuss them. I've had most of the same questions you have in my own history as I've studied the Bible for about 50 years now. And in doing so, I've had all the normal questions people have, and in many cases, I've been able to research and reach answers that strike me as the correct answers, and that's what I try to give to you on the air if I have such an answer. If I don't, we'll at least get your question on the table. Maybe somebody else will know the answer. So you can give me a call. I won't pretend to know answers that I don't know. And you can also call if you disagree with the host or maybe even disagree with Christianity itself. I'm a believer in the Bible. I'm a believer in Christ. I'm a Christian. And I'm very conservative in my theology for the most part. And I believe that is something that is defensible. But if you have problems with any of those positions, feel free to give me a call and we'll discuss them. The number to call today is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Richard calling from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I just heard a preacher on the radio talking about Revelation 13, verse 11 and 12, where he calls fire down from the sky. And he said it was somebody imitating Elijah. And I was wondering what exactly you think about that scripture. And I will listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay. I appreciate your call. Well, first of all, I consider that the second beast that this action is attributed to represents all false religion. And I don't believe it just represents one individual or one religious system. I think that the first beast represents all political systems that oppose Christianity, and the second beast represents all religious systems that oppose Christianity. Now, the second beast has two horns like a lamb. Well, obviously, the lamb in Revelation is Jesus, although Jesus has, in Revelation 5:6, has seven horns and seven eyes. Therefore, the beast that has only two horns like a lamb doesn't measure up at all to Jesus, who's got seven horns, which represents all power. Nonetheless, the second beast is apparently a counterfeit of Christ, or of Christianity, perhaps. Now, when it talks about the things he does, I have to say I take most of it symbolically, but that's because I take almost everything in Revelation symbolically, which is what you do when you're reading an apocalyptic book and you know it. Many people don't take Revelation symbolically because although they are reading an apocalyptic book, they don't know it. And they don't know much about apocalyptic books. They know when they read Daniel that they take those things symbolically. They know when they read Zechariah that they take those things symbolically. But when they read Revelation, they forget and they think it's supposed to be taken literally. But symbolic, apocalyptic literature is written in symbols and therefore it has to be understood symbolically. And so when it talks about he calls fire out of heaven, this may not be referring to an actual doing of that, but I do believe that it is intended, in fact, to resemble Elijah the prophet. But this idea of calling fire out of heaven was first of all seen in the two witnesses. In chapter 11, in verse 6, it says, "These have the power to shut up heaven, that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." And it also says in the verse before that, anyone who wants to, it says, "If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from them, from their mouth, and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." Of course, this is not talking about fire really coming out of their mouths, literally. You'd have to picture these witnesses as having, you know, flamethrower mouths, which is not what is being described here, in my opinion. Rather, the two witnesses, they do some of the things that Moses did, and they do some of the things that Elijah did. Elijah was able to call fire out of heaven on his enemies, and also to shut off the rain for 3.5 years. The two witnesses are said to do both of those things. Moses was able to turn water into blood and strike the land of Egypt with plagues, and that's also what the two witnesses do. I do believe the reference to these miracles is not describing the actual activities of these people. What would be the point? Why turn water into blood when you've already had one of the seven trumpets have turned the water into blood? You know, I believe that the reference to turning water into blood and striking the earth with plagues is supposed to remind us of Moses. And the reference to fire on their enemies and, you know, stopping the rain for 3.5 years is supposed to remind us of Elijah. Now, many people think the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, but I think not. I think they represent the church, the true church. And these images are given simply to portray the idea that the power of the Old Testament spokesmen of God, Moses and Elijah, these supernatural spokesmen for God, this power now exists in a new entity, the body of Christ. Of course, they don't do these actual miracles. The reason for these particular miracles being mentioned is to portray the idea that there is miraculous power invested in the church, and the fact that these miracles resemble those of Moses and Elijah suggests that the church has now inherited, as it were, the mantle of Moses and Elijah as God's spokespersons, and with the miraculous ability to back that up. This is similar to the fact that almost all martyrs in the book of Revelation are referred to as those who have been beheaded for Christ. When not all martyrs have been beheaded, there's other ways to die. But one kind of martyrdom is used to simply represent martyrdom in general. And so we always read in the book of Revelation those who are beheaded for Christ, and it simply represents martyrs in general. Likewise, the persecution of the saints is referred to as them not being able to buy or sell, which means they're boycotted. Well, that's only one kind of social persecution that Christians experience, but one kind is given to represent all kinds. So also, the miracles that are given to the two witnesses are simply samples of miracles to convey the idea that the church does have the miraculous power. And it's the same power that once was with Moses and Elijah. Now, why does the beast then, why is it seen as having this power to call fire out of heaven? Well, I do think it harks back to Elijah, just as the fire of the two witnesses does. But I don't think it means that he's deliberately imitating Elijah. I think he's imitating the church. The church is the two witnesses, I believe. And just as the second beast has two horns like a lamb, and it's an imitation of Christ, it is a religious entity, and it is a false religion, a false Christianity, as it were, or a false Messiah. And I don't think it's talking about just one. I realize that many people do. Many people think that the first and second beast are two individuals that will come up in the last days. Others, like most preterists, believe there are two individuals that existed in the first century. I take this chapter in Revelation chapter 13 more in the sense that the idealist view does, and that is that it represents a concept or an ideal, namely that Satan embodies himself in political states and in false religions in order to oppose the church, and he does so through the entire age of the church. So it's not just one generation or one person. It's, I believe, a representation of the entire concept. Now, there are so many different ways that Revelation is understood that I would expect that the vast majority of my listeners would not see it this way. And however, if you're a regular listener, you also know that I don't care if you see it my way or not, because it doesn't matter if we agree about that. I don't care if anyone agrees with me about my views on Revelation, and I don't require it. But when I'm asked my views, I do tell them. And so I think that what it's saying there, when the fire from heaven comes down at the behest of the second beast, it's just a way of saying that the second beast imitates the power and the character of the church. It is a false, it's trying to do the same things that the two witnesses did, and can do some of them, just like the magicians in Pharaoh's court could imitate some of Moses' miracles, but not all of them. We don't find the false prophet actually turning water to blood or stopping the rain for 3.5 years like the two witnesses do, but it does seem to have the power to do some of that kind of thing, calling fire out of heaven to destroy, to impress or whatever. This could simply refer to false miraculous power or even demonically inspired miraculous power that some religions exhibit in order to deceive. Or it could even refer to bringing down horrible consequences on those who don't submit to this false religion, which we have, of course, much history to show that false religions have not only deceived people, but have brutally persecuted Christianity, as they do sometimes today still. So that would be my thoughts on that. It's definitely thoughts that most people listening would say, well, that's really a lot different than I would have thought, and I don't think that's true. Well, maybe it isn't true, but one thing you might do, if you're interested, is get a hold of my book, Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary, and read the 4 views, and you'll find that there's more there, more Christian views on Revelation than the ones you've heard. In most cases, most Christians have only heard one view of Revelation, and there's actually 4 very different views. So before one decides on the merits or demerits of an opinion, they might want to check it out and see what the merits are. That's what I present in my book. I present the merits and demerits, the strengths and the weaknesses of 4 different views of Revelation. And my own view is a combination of the views in there. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to call me, the number is 800-227-5278. And it's kind of unusual. We don't have any calls waiting right now, so you could get right through if you want to call now. And the program ends in about 15 minutes, so you'd better call now if you want to get on the program. The number is 800-227-5278. Peggy wrote and asked this question. She said, what does the Bible teach about the necessity of accountability or of being covered by a church or its leadership? Now, many of you may never have heard the expression being covered by a church or church leadership. It's not a Bible word. The Bible doesn't ever talk about being covered by a church or being covered by anything except God's wings and God's protection. But the reference to being covered by a church comes from a concept that if you are properly related to a local church, some people believe you are spiritually protected in ways that you would not be spiritually protected if you're not part of a local church. The protection, no doubt, is seen as coming as protection against a spiritual attack, the enemy, the devil, maybe even physical harm of some sort, I don't know. The view is entirely made up. It's not in the Bible. But some churches teach it. They teach that you need to be covered by being submitted or a member in good standing of a local church. There's nothing remotely like this in the Bible. There is, of course, something that might sound like it. When Paul talks about the man who's living in sin with his father's wife, and he says, deliver the man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, and he definitely means put him out of the church. One could argue that what Paul's talking about here is the same concept of being covered by a church, that if the man is put out of the church, he is he's uncovered, and therefore he's delivered over to Satan for Satan to do harm to him. Well, there is certainly that concept. The word covering is not used, and I'm not even sure that the covering concept is used, but the idea certainly is that the church no longer protects him from whatever harm the devil wants to do to him. And there is protection in being in a Christian fellowship. It's a spiritual protection that comes from camaraderie and mutual encouragement and so forth. But I don't know that there's a mystical covering. The Bible doesn't ever talk about one. And that's what some people talk about. Like, you know, if you are not in a church, you're lacking a covering. Maybe so, but if that is so, and if it's important, you'd think the Bible would say something about it. As I understand it, the concept of a local church as we think of it today isn't even in the Bible. And I've said this before on many occasions, that the early church didn't divide into lots of different local churches. All the Christians in one town were the church in that town. And they didn't divide up. They might have divided into separate congregations, but if they did, they were all considered one body, one church under one leadership. Because otherwise that would be considered dividing the body of Christ. It might be for logistical purposes necessary to meet in several different locations if there's too many Christians to meet in one place, but they would all be, as it were, different campuses of the one local church. And that's not the way things are now in our churches. Today we have lots of different congregations in the same town, but they're not answerable to each other. They are actually, in many cases, answerable to organizations that are big networks, international networks, and they're more related to Christians out of town than they are to Christians down the street. And this is not a concept that the Bible knew anything about or would endorse. And therefore, the idea that you have to be accountable to one of these groups or be a member of one of these groups in order to be spiritually covered, it's a 100% human doctrine. It's not a biblical doctrine. All right, let's talk to Tim from Santa Ana, California. Hi, Tim. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question today is on Matthew 22, and it's the marriage banquet parable. I'd like you for you to explain that to me. And then the last verse that says, many are called and few are chosen, that's really my concern today. What was Jesus communicating there? And do the Calvinist and the Arminian understand that differently?
I'm not sure that, the Calvinist and the Arminian would understand the idea of being chosen differently from each other.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus said many are called, but few are chosen, the Calvinist would say that those who are chosen would be the elect,
mm-hmm.
and those who are called would simply be those who've received a non-effectual calling.
Uh-huh.
The Calvinists believe there's two kinds of calling. They believe there's the kind of calling that generally goes out to all people in the preaching of the gospel. They call that the external call or the outward call. And then they believe there's an inward effectual calling that God gives only to the elect. And therefore, it's like irresistible grace. The effectual call guarantees that the elect will come to him.
Mm-hmm.
So that many are called in the outward sense, but only a few are the elect. That is, they're called effectually. And that's how the Calvinist understands that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I, as an Arminian, would simply understand it to mean this, that God calls everyone to be part of his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But only those who believe actually become part of the kingdom and part of the chosen race, which is the church. Now, in a sense, I'm saying the same thing the Calvinist is, except that I'm not arguing that there's a certain calling that guarantees the salvation of a group of hearers.
Mm-hmm.
You see, I don't believe that God made some selection before the foundation of the world of individuals that would be saved and individuals that would be lost. That's the Calvinist idea.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that what God has chosen is that all who are in Christ will enjoy all the benefits of Christ and of salvation. That's what God has chosen. Christ is the chosen one. And any who are in him enjoy the benefits of being chosen in him. That's what the phrase Paul uses in Ephesians 1:4 is that we're chosen in him. It doesn't say we were chosen to be in him. That's how the Calvinist views it. The Calvinist thinks that God chose some of us to be in Christ and didn't choose others to be in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Paul never says that. He doesn't say we were chosen to be in Christ. He says we are chosen in him, which means that in Christ we share in the status of being chosen. And anyone can be in him who will repent and believe.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone can be in Christ and therefore be in the chosen one and be chosen in him. So that's a difference. And I believe that while Jesus is saying the call does go out to all to be saved, not everyone responds to it on God's terms, and therefore not all of them end up in the chosen category with him. Now, the parable is about a king making a wedding for his son, a prince, and he invites his friends first, and they make excuses and don't come. That's referring to the fact that when Jesus brought the kingdom of God, he invited the Jews first. They were already in a relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
But for the most part, most of them didn't come. Most of the Jews did not receive Christ. And it says, therefore, in verse 7, that God, the king, was angry, sent out his armies, and burned down their city. This, of course, refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which Jesus said would come upon them because they didn't receive him. Then the king said to his servants, go out and get people from far and wide. This speaks, of course, of the mission going out to the Gentiles, since the Jews as a whole largely did not receive Christ. After the judgment of Jerusalem, the message goes out almost entirely to Gentiles. It goes out to Jews and Gentiles, but certainly predominantly to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says the wedding was furnished with guests. So all these, there's responses to the gospel. But not everyone who responded has responded on God's terms. At least one of the guests is found not having proper clothing on. He's not wearing a wedding garment, and he's confronted about it, and he's thrown out into outer darkness. What this means is that when the gospel goes out far and wide, it draws in many kinds of people. In fact, it specifically says good and bad came. Well, the bad had to be removed. Those who don't come to God on his terms, like a person coming to the king's wedding but not wearing the appropriate clothing, they're coming on their own terms, not the king's terms. Well, they won't stay. They're not allowed to stay, because coming to Christ, we have to come on God's terms. We have to come on Christ's terms. And so what he's saying is that, first of all, the Jews rejected Christ largely, and a judgment came upon them when their city was burned down. Then this gospel went out widely to Gentiles, and lots of them came in, but not all of them came on God's terms. And therefore, there's a final reckoning where even those who responded and came to the wedding feast, as it were, will be confronted about, you know, whether they came on God's terms or their own terms. And if they came only on their own, then they will not, you know, remain there. They'll not be saved.
Okay, great. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Tim. Thank you for your call. Okay, our next caller is Jonathan from North Las Vegas. Jonathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've believed in watchtower theology, Calvinistic theology, and pretty much now I'm on board with your teachings because it's the Bible. My question is this. I'm 43 years old. I just stumbled upon you by accident on AM radio here in Vegas. Do you believe, here's my thoughts, and see if I'm way off or if I'm kind of close. Only 8 people survived the flood. Of all the thousands that came out of Egypt, only Joshua and Caleb are the only grown ones that made it to a promised land. 120 after Jesus' ministry, 120 were only 120 were in the upper room. Is God trying, I mean, is he making it, maybe not difficult, but making it something to be yearned after for the truth? Is it a very, very extremely small number that are actually his remnant? I know when Jesus was talking about, you know, he told parables, and he quoted Isaiah something about the blind, and you know what I'm talking about, right? Anyway, my question, basically what my question is God intentionally making it something that's yearned after, searched for, that very, very few people actually attain as far as truth, real truth?
Well, it's hard to know what God's going to do with some of the people who don't pursue him with all their hearts. I mean, most people, most evangelicals just assume they'll all go to hell, and maybe they will. I don't really know. But one thing I do know is that God is calling anyone who will to be a devout, committed disciple of his and a follower of his, and to be to reign with him someday. And it's interesting because the disciples asked Jesus, or one of his disciples asked him in Luke chapter 13 and verse 23, one of them said to him, Lord, are there few that are saved? Okay, that's kind of the question, isn't it? I mean, only 8 were saved through the flood. Only 2 went into the promised land from the original generation that came out of Egypt. Only 120 were in the upper room after Jesus had preached to thousands and healed thousands. why there's so few who seem to be responding and saved. And it's interesting because someone said that to Jesus, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, what's interesting about that is he doesn't answer their question. The question was, are there few that are saved? And his answer was, there will be many who want to be but won't be. He didn't say there will be few or many who would be saved. He just said, listen, you strive to enter. That is to say, don't be too much concerned about whether there's a large remnant or a small remnant, whether a lot of people are going to get saved or a few people are going to get saved. Be concerned about you being one of the ones who is. When they said, are there only few saved? Jesus, the motivation for asking that, I don't know what it was, but it's possible that his disciples were thinking, you know, are we part of an elite, you know, tiny group of, you know, people who have a very special privilege? Or if it was despairing that not very many people seemed to be, you know, responding, I don't really know what lay behind the question. But instead of answering the question yes or no, Jesus didn't say, yes, there are few, or no, there are many who will be saved. He said instead, you strive to enter in. It's a little bit like when John chapter 21 tells us Jesus was telling Peter about the way that Peter would die, and Peter looked around and saw John and said, what about him? And Jesus said, if it's my will that he tarries until I come, what is that to you? You go and, you know, follow me. And, you know, I think that we don't know very much about whether it's going to be a large or small number of people who are saved, except, well, there will be a large number. We just don't know if it'll be a large percentage of the population. In Revelation chapter 7, John saw multitudes saved who were so great that no one could number them. Whether this constituted the majority of humanity or a small minority, we don't know, but it's still a huge number in itself. But Jesus doesn't answer exactly with how many will be saved. Some people think that when Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, because few, you know, straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. They think that Jesus is predicting that only a few people will find it. But he doesn't say that. He's speaking the present tense. He's saying not many are finding it. It's a narrow way that not many people are pursuing. Not many people are seeking it. He does not predict in that place whether that will always be the case. He was making a comment about the religion of his time. There's not very many people seeking the right way that leads to life. But you should. And so, you know, I don't know exactly what it's going to look like when all has been said and done, when all are saved who are going to be saved and Jesus comes back. But I know this, I'm intending to be among them. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Because I'm going to be striving to enter into that gate, as Jesus said to do. Those who don't strive, well, there's no guarantees for them, I'm afraid. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do that from our website, thenarrowpath.com, where there's lots of free resources, nothing for sale, at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
It is 9:59. Make sure you check out thenarrowpath.com to learn more about Steve Gregg and his ministry. He's written quite a few books. He's got a lot of audio on there, things and teachings that you would love to learn from. So check out thenarrowpath.com. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. Stay right here.
It's one big party for the 2015 Orange County Fair, July 17th to August 16th, as it celebrates 125 years with 23 days of entertainment, fair food, animals, thrilling rides, carnival games, shopping, and exhibits. In the Pacific Amphitheater, enjoy performances by Juanes, Iration, The Offspring, Steve Miller Band, Deep Purple, Charlie XCX, Gabriel Iglesias, Fifth Harmony, and The Band Perry. Rock out to the music of Fleetwood Mac, Queen, Brooks and Dunn, and the Black Eyed Peas, performed by talented tribute bands in the hangar. And enjoy action and arts in the Action Sports Arena. Open Wednesday through Sunday. Visit ocfair.com for all the details. ocfair.com.
L.A. County's Christian voice. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Are You Resisting or Assisting the Devil? So, are you resisting or assisting the devil? You may have never been asked that question before, and in reality, no one ever really wants to assist the devil in anything. But depending on your attitude and how you handle the difficulties Satan throws at you, it can hinder your spiritual walk. The devil is always looking for ways to steal your joy and separate you from your relationship with Jesus. It's up to you then to decide whether you'll be defeated by Satan or stand against him in the authority given to you by Christ. On today's program, Joyce wants to encourage you on just how you can recognize that authority and how you can be ready to resist Satan and his attacks. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Are You Resisting or Assisting the Devil?
I'm doing a little teaching this weekend that I'm calling, Are You Resisting the Devil or Assisting the Devil? Are we standing against him or actually unknowingly opening doors for him? Now, this morning we taught about eight ways that we actually can resist the devil.